we thank you, Lord, that we can know you, Lord. Not only know your name, Lord, as a byword, Lord God. As the world knows it, Lord God, or as a important name in history, Lord, but that we can know your name as our Lord, our Savior, the one who has redeemed us, the one who leads us every day, the one in whose footsteps we follow, the one whom we love and worship. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can know you. Thank you that you have made yourself known to us. And we just come to you this evening in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Father God, that you have made us who were not a people, that you have made us your people, that you have made us your family. Thank you for the privilege that we have of being chosen by you, of being called by you to be your sons and daughters. And Lord God, we just consecrate ourselves to you. We consecrate this time and this place to you. And we pray, Lord, let your name be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Good evening, church. Welcome in the house of the Lord among the saints. I hope you're ready to receive the word of the Lord, that your hearts are open and that you're excited. You know, I often have to remind myself when I read the word, and especially when I preach the word, of how powerful the word of the Lord is. Just make sure that my levels of respect for the word of God are where they should be. Because it's so easy to forget and to start thinking of this as just a book. And start thinking that it's only history. And to forget that God still speaks to us very powerfully today through that. And to expect that when God speaks that it, through his word, that it will be to us. That there'll be something that God wants to say to us. So I just want to challenge you tonight to just open up your heart to the Lord and to really receive what he has for you tonight. I'm sure the Lord wants to speak to each one of you. And if you open up your heart, he will do just that. I entitled my sermon, The Essence of Torah. Now, my wife scolded me afterwards this morning and said, you must explain carefully what Torah is. And I said, I did. You were in the mother's room. You missed the first few minutes of my sermon. I did explain exactly what it was. Torah is just the Jewish word for the law of Moses, specifically the first five books of the Old Testament. They were referred to as the Torah, the books of Moses. And they were very, very precious to the Jews, still are very precious to the Jews. The Jews really value Torah. And if you ask Jews what is the essence of what Judaism is, they'll say that it's captured in the Torah. Now, in Jesus' time, what was the essence of Judaism? What made a Jew a Jew? You had all these different streams of Jews. I mean, you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the this and the that, you know. What, you know, and they believe very different things sometimes. Like the Pharisees believed in the resurrections, the Sadducees didn't. You know, so they didn't believe all the same things. So if there was all this diversity within Judaism, what was the stuff that actually bound them together, that actually made them one? And there are two things that I think are sort of symbolic and actually tie the Jews of Jesus' time together, and that's Temple and Torah. The Temple was very important to the Jews, extremely important. In fact, it was crucial to the Jews. That was the place where God's presence abides. If there were no temple in Judaism, there would be no presence of God in Judaism. Because God set the temple apart and said, this is the place where I put my name and where my actual presence resides. The same presence that brought you out of Egypt, the Ark of the Covenant, went with you into the promised land, that same presence abides in the temple. First in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And that is also the place where the people of God could go to, the place God set apart for the people of God to go to be reconciled to God. So that if they had sinned against God, which inevitably they would, then they could come to the temple and they could bring a sin offering or a guilt offering or something and be reconciled to God. So without the temple, Judaism was in serious trouble because the very presence of God and the favor of God could be obtained at the temple only. And so the temple played a hugely important role in Judaism. But then in 70 AD, as we know, something momentous happened. Titus and his Roman army came into Judea, lay siege to Jerusalem, eventually conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, as the New Testament and as Jesus had prophesied would happen. And now, you had a problem in Judaism. You had Judaism without a temple. And Judaism didn't really know how to be without a temple. Could there actually be Jews without a temple? Could you actually have a Judaism, the religion of Judaism without a temple? And not only that, but I mean, not only on a national level was it a disaster and an event that really shook them up. I mean, on an individual basis, it was a disaster. How do I have access to the presence of God now that the temple's not there anymore? How do I approach God? How do I make right with God? How can I still be a Jew if there's no temple? And what happened was that many expressions of Judaism, like the Sadducees, just fell away. They no longer exist today. There aren't any more Sadducees. I don't know if you knew that. There are no more Sadducees. Why? Because the Sadducees were the priestly group. Their power base was the temple and the sacrifices. They were the priestly group. They lived mostly in Jerusalem. They were more the upper class aristocratic group. And their power base was the temple. Whereas the Pharisees, their power base was the synagogue. Okay, they had a bit of an advantage because they were sort of lay preachers and they'd already started really dealing with a problem that really became a major problem in 70 AD while they were in exile in Babylon. At least there was still sort of what happened was they were in exile in Babylon and Sabbath they still wanted to get together, meet and maybe read the scriptures and so on. And they said, okay, what can we do? And that's when the synagogues and stuff started. And the Pharisees sort of took the lead there. So they had less of a problem than the Sadducees. But the Sadducees, without a temple, they just had nothing to do anymore. And they fell away. They didn't exist. The Essenes, you know the guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Qumran community, they were probably Essenes. They were also a priestly sect. But they said, no, the temple, even before Jesus' time, the temple is already corrupt. The priesthood is corrupt. Because at that time, they were buying and selling the high priesthood. The highest to the highest bidder. You know, whoever paid the most money, they became high priest. It was wild in those days. So the teacher of righteousness of whom the Dead Sea Scrolls speak, he said, no, this is nonsense, you know. The priesthood is corrupt. The guys who were priests weren't even Zadokites anymore. They weren't even legitimate, you know, descendants of Aaron anymore and of Zadok anymore. So they had no claim to the priesthood at all. All they had was money and they just bought the priesthood. And this preacher of righteousness just said, no, this is nonsense. We're separating ourselves from the temple. It's corrupt. The whole system is corrupt. It doesn't work. We're going to go out into the desert and start a community there. But even they looked forward to a time when the temple would be restored because even they couldn't imagine Judaism without a temple. To them, it was just unthinkable. There couldn't be any Judaism without a temple. And so, what happened in the end was only two strains of Judaism survived the destruction of the temple. The first one was Pharisaic Judaism, also commonly known as Rabbinic Judaism. That's the kind of Judaism you get today. It's Rabbinic Judaism. Okay? And what they said was, like I explained, they actually reinterpreted Torah and reinterpreted Judaism as a whole, so they no longer needed a temple. Because they no longer had a place to make sacrifices. They no longer had a place to make pilgrimages to, and around which the festivals would center. So how they go on? And so they reinterpreted and said, okay, the sacrifices God wants, no longer a sacrifice of animals, but of sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and stuff like that. As the book of Psalms actually talks about. So Psalms and that kind of stuff gave them a lot of scriptures to work with. But they basically said, okay, the Judaism, our kind of Judaism has no more temple. Doesn't have a temple. We're going to go on without, in our form of Judaism, without a temple. So that was the first, Pharisaic Judaism. The second kind of Judaism that survived the destruction of the temple was Messianic Judaism, also commonly known as Christianity. Okay? And what happened there was, already before the destruction of the temple, Jesus pronounced judgment over the temple. He went into Jerusalem, and remember the place where he cleanses the temple, chases out the money changers. They were in the court of the Gentiles, and he says to them, "My house." The scripture says, Old Testament says, "My house should be a house of prayer for the nations, and you have made it a den of robbers." Okay, and what happened there was they had this massive temple complex, and you had these sort of concentric circles, you know, into which you could enter closer and closer. So the Gentiles could come into this massive outer court, in which they had set up the money changing stuff. And then if you were a Jew, male or female, you could go into the court of the women. If you were a Jewish male, you could go deeper into the court of the males. If you were a priest, you could go even deeper into the holy place. And if you were a high priest, then once a year you could go into the Holy of Holies. Okay? But now Jesus comes to the temple, and instead of this court of the Gentiles being full of Gentiles seeking Yahweh and worshiping Yahweh and praying to Yahweh, it's full of money changers. And Jesus says, "Where's the fruit? Where are the nations? I've come here. It should be a place, a house of prayer for the nations, and the nations aren't here. And instead of the nations, there's all of this money changing and nonsense, taking up the space where the nations should be." And he pronounces basically a curse over the temple. Remember that when he curses the fig tree? That's symbolic for the temple. Go and look in Mark. He actually comes as on his way to the temple, sees the fig tree with leaves, which means it should have fruit. Comes to it, no fruit, curses it, goes to the temple, has this cleansing of the temple thing. The next day when they go back to the temple, the disciples see, but the fig tree has died. And what Jesus was doing was that fig tree was standing for the temple and the temple authorities. And just like that fig tree, the temple wasn't bearing fruit. And just like Jesus cursed the fig tree and he died, so he cursed the temple and its leadership and it died. And he said, it's going to be destroyed. So where the Pharisees said, there's no more temple, Jesus said, there's going to be a new temple. My body. My church. So where the Pharisaic Judaism just accepted the destruction of the temple and the removal of the temple, Messianic Judaism said no. Not the removal of the temple, but the replacement of the temple with a new temple, the body of Christ, the church, which now houses the new presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so you have these two different streams of Judaism when Matthew is being written. And Matthew was written probably to a church consisting of Jews and Gentiles, but definitely definitely they had non-Christian Jews sort of around them in their society who were sort of fighting with them and arguing with them about, okay, fine, okay, temple's not there, and we have our own solution to temple, but what about Torah? The other thing that defines Judaism. What about Torah? Whose interpretation of Torah is right? You know? All the stuff like circumcision and Sabbath and the kosher food laws and all of that, you know, you guys are missing it. You new sort of sect of Judaism, you're missing it. You Messianic Jews, you're missing it. Us, Pharisaic Jews, we got the right interpretation. And Matthew's gospel is written to say no. The correct interpretation and the legitimate descendants of true Judaism are not the descendants of the Pharisaic Jews, the rabbinic Jews, but the descendants of Messianic Judaism, the Christians. They are the legitimate descendants of true Judaism. And they are the ones who are interpreting Torah correctly. Okay? And you'll see that the whole of Matthew is all about interpreting Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies, so that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophet so-and-so. And then Matthew quotes, tells us what happened. And Jesus, not only as a fulfillment of the prophecy, but Jesus as the teacher of how to truly fulfill the Torah, the law. How to live in a way that pleases God. Okay. Did you realize that you were a Messianic Jew? You didn't realize that, did you? You're not a genetic Jew. I mean, you're not a genetic descendant of Jacob or Abraham. But spiritually, you're a descendant of Abraham. By faith, we are all children of Abraham. So spiritually, you are a Jew. And you're a Messianic Jew because you recognize Jesus as the Messiah who has already come. Okay. And we are the legitimate Jews and Gentiles in the church. We are the legitimate descendants of true Israel. Okay. So Matthew was written for that purpose. So I just want to show you one very simple thing. I read this. We're busy studying a bit. So the book I'm studying actually brought this out very, very powerfully and very beautifully. What is the main difference between Jesus and his form of Judaism and the Pharisees and their form of Judaism? And the main difference is the way they interpret Torah. And the reason why they interpret it differently is because there are two different keys to interpretation. Hermeneutical keys, if you want to use the big word. Okay? The Pharisees said that Torah is all about separation. Separating things. That's what holiness is all about, and that's what Torah is all about. Jesus said, no, the key to interpreting Torah correctly is not separation, but love. And I'm going to show you how that works. So let's just look at what the Torah says. Let's start with Leviticus 19, verse 18. Is that up on the screen? There we go. It says, "And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your fields with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Now you can see right there in those two verses that are next to each other in Leviticus, the contrast. Because Jesus would look at verse 8 and say, that's the center. That's the crux of Torah. That's the essence of Torah, loving your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees look at the next verse 19, and say, no, that's the crux. You must separate your cattle, your domestic animals. You don't let them interbreed. You separate them. Your field, you don't mix your seed and sow a different seed in the same field. You separate them. You don't mix your materials when you make clothes. You separate them. So all of you sinners wearing polyester and cotton and all kinds of stuff together, you know. You haven't separated the materials in your clothes. So, but that's what they say. That's the essence of holiness is separation. Jesus says, no, 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 no. The essence of holiness is love. Okay, let's go on. So they made a separation in terms of their possessions. You know, the cattle, their clothes, etc., the seed. And also they separated their food. In Leviticus 20, verse 24, it says, "I am the Lord your God. Who has separated you from the people?" So God made a separation, and that's why he told the Israelites to make separations. Okay, and he goes on and he says, "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So now you had this thing, and someone asked me this morning after the sermon, so why did God tell the Jews to separate all these things? And it's very simple. He was trying to teach them a lesson of how holiness works, how our separation works. But all of those separations, the reason why they're not applicable to us anymore is because they've been fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? Now, if you're in Christ, you're already separated. But they had to separate their food. So, I mean, everything had to be separated, the unclean from the clean. Everything that God had long lists of clean animals that they could eat and unclean animals that they could not eat. But not only not eat and eat, but you couldn't mix them. You couldn't let them touch one another, because the one would defile the other. And so in Matthew 23, listen to this, where Jesus criticizes their separation. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, we read a woe and we think, okay, that's a biblical word. What does it mean? It's the opposite of blessing. When someone says woe, they're not blessing you. They're doing exactly the opposite. You got blessings May it be well with you. May you be happy. May you prosper. And then you had woe to you. May it not be well with you. Woe to you. Things aren't lekker. So he says hypocrites. Because that was one of the big problems with their interpretation of Torah, the Pharisees. Because they weren't consistent. Jesus was not throwing out what Torah said. Remember this? Jesus was not throwing out what the law said. He was reinterpreting it, correctly interpreting it, because they were wrongly interpreting it and wrongly applying it. So Jesus wasn't throwing out what the law said. He was giving the correct interpretation of it. And that's why he says in his Sermon on the Mount, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of this law passes away. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he goes on to say, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who think they're so great at keeping the law, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he starts reinterpreting the law. He says, you have heard it said by the scribes and Pharisees, but I say to you, here's the correct interpretation. Notice that he doesn't say, you have read it in the Torah, or you have read that it is written. In other places he says, it is written, when he's referring to what the Bible says. But here he says, you have heard it said. In other words, this is what how the scribes and Pharisees interpret the law. You shall not commit adultery. That simply means you mustn't sleep around outside of marriage. Jesus says, no, that's not what it means. That's what you've heard them say it means. But I say to you, this is what it really means. Don't even look with lust in your heart. And Jesus correctly interprets Torah, saying, it's not only about what you do on the outside. It's about the motives and the desires on the inside. Okay? And he says to them, for you, woe to you hypocrites, for you tithe on mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So he says to them, okay, in terms of your possessions, you're very scrupulous. You're very sort of, Afrikaans word is puntenierig. What's that in? Yeah, you're nitpicky. You're very careful to separate your possessions. The holy from the unholy. Because the tithe is holy and the rest is common. Okay? So you separate them. And you're very big on that separation. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. It says, and the love of God. You have neglected those things. So you'll put your emphasis on the separation, which are the small matters of the law, really. But the weighty matters like justice and mercy and the love of God, those you ignore. And Jesus says, no, those things, the love of God, mercy, that's the key to interpreting Torah correctly. And if you don't, if you understand separation without understanding the heart behind it, you are misinterpreting the law. If you try to be holy through separation, you can do it on the outside without having the right motive on the inside. You can do all the right things on the outside, but you cannot fail to do the right things on the outside if you have the right heart of mercy and love and faithfulness. And it must be on the inside. So that's one of the big problems. But then also he says in verse 24, you blind guide, you strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Now, there are two things that a gnat and a camel have in common. Just by the way, after the service, like I said, my wife always tells me, you know, where I use big words that I don't explain and so on. So, you know, someone came to me and said, you know, there was some word that you used that I just didn't understand what it meant. And I thought it was going to be some other big theological word that I accidentally used and failed to explain. And they said to me, what's a gnat? Anyone know what a gnat is? And that is a machi, right? So I really I hadn't anticipated that gnat would be one of the words I'd have to explain and define in my preaching. But what do a gnat and a camel have in common? Those who know the law of the Torah, the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, will know. Gnat and a camel are both? Both are unclean. Both are unclean animals. A camel doesn't have a cloven hoof, and it doesn't chew the cud. So you're not supposed to eat a camel. It's an unclean animal, okay? And a gnat, a machi, is also unclean, okay? There's this portion, I can't remember whether it's in Leviticus or Exodus or where it is, but where it says, you know, talking about a bowl that is clean, a container that is clean, you know, and if a, and water that is clean. If a gnat falls into it, you know, it becomes unclean and you have to throw it out. And if it's pottery, you have to break the pottery or something like that. I can't remember the details. So a gnat is unclean and a camel is unclean. But what we also, another thing that they have in common is the words in the Aramaic, the words for gnat and camel are very close to each other. And in fact, they sound almost exactly the same. Except for one letter, they spelled exactly the same. So here he says to him, you blind guy, you strain out the gnat and you swallow a camel. Okay, and he's using in the Aramaic words that sound almost exactly the same except for one word, for one letter. So what the Pharisees would do was to make sure that there was nothing unclean in their food, they'd actually sift it, strain it, strain out any impurities and so on. And now he says to them, you strain out a small thing like a gnat, but then you miss the big thing like a camel and you swallow it whole. You're missing the point wholesale. You're misinterpreting Torah. You're misinterpreting the law. And they also separated their time and their space. In Matthew 12, there's a good example. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, remember, the Sabbath was a holy day. Okay, all the other days were common, but the Sabbath was holy. So they separated the holy day from the others very strictly. Because to them, separation was important. And his disciples, Jesus' disciples were hungry and began to pluck grain in their hands and to eat it on the Sabbath. But when the Pharisees saw it, they started jumping this high and they said to him, look, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And in verse 5, it goes on to say, well, have you not read, Jesus answering them says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Okay, the temple, holy space. Everything else, common. Okay? But the temple is holy space. So, holy time and holy space. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I obviously don't want to preach a whole sermon on that text, but what I do want to show you is that they were very serious, once again, about separation. Not only their food, not only their possessions, but their time. You had to separate the holy day and the time of rest very strictly from the other days. And you had to rest on the day of rest. Okay? And you had to separate the temple as well, a sacred space, a holy space, from everything else. And Jesus, in his answer to them, says something very interesting. He quotes Hosea 6 verse 6, where it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And what does he say to them? He says, you guys are so big on separation. You're making separation the major emphasis of the law and the major interpretive principle of the law. But Hosea says to you, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, when you interpret the law, your guiding principle should not be separation, but mercy. Mercy. And have you understood that? You would not condemn my disciples who are genuinely hungry for picking grain and eating on the Sabbath. You would have mercy on them. And you'd understand that the Sabbath wasn't made for man, but man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. God gave the Sabbath as an expression of his love and his mercy so that you could rest. Because when you were in Egypt, you were slaves and you worked 7 days a week. 365 days a year, you had no rest. And now God makes you rest 1 day a week. Because he loves you. Because he has mercy on you. And now you take that mercy of God, and you throw the mercy out, and you focus on the separation, and you make it a completely merciless, loveless thing. And it misses the point. You don't understand the law. Now, let me just interrupt myself here. One of the reasons why I'm saying this and preaching this is because there's a serious danger for Christians, Messianic Jews, Christians, to start crossing over to Pharisaic Judaism. You've heard of the Hebrew Roots movement? That's what it's about. It's about Messianic Jews saying, no, 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 the Pharisees actually got it right. We must go back to the Old Testament and interpret it the way the Pharisees did. And they become rabbinic or Pharisaic Jews in the end. Not Messianic Jews. And when I talk to people like that, I think to myself, have you not read the New Testament? Have you not understood how the apostles are constantly saying no? That's what all the fights recorded in the Gospels with the Pharisees and the scribes is all about, is to show you their interpretation of the law is wrong. Their interpretation of what Torah is about is wrong. Jesus' interpretation of what Torah is about is right. It's not about separation, it's about mercy primarily. Now, by that, I don't want to say that there should be no separation. There should be a separation, because holiness, there's an element of separation involved in holiness. But the heart behind it is not separation for separation's sake. Okay? Most people, if I ask them, what is holiness? If you define holiness for me, what would you define it as? Separation, right? Separation from sin. Separation from the world unto God. But separation. Most of us, if we had to define holiness, we'd use the word separation, right? The thing is, God was holy long, if you say it's separation from sin, God was holy long before sin existed, right? So how can you define holiness as separation from sin when God was holy before sin existed? You cannot define holiness purely as separation from sin. You've got to define it more as the essence of who God is. And being holy is being like God, which includes primarily being loving and merciful. Can you see the Pharisees' problem? They try and be holy in a way that makes them unlike God. But God says, no, be holy as I am holy. And if you try to be holy and your attempts to be holy makes you unlike God, you're not being holy at all. You're being unholy. You're not keeping the law at all. You're breaking the law. You're not pleasing God at all. You're doing exactly the opposite. Listen, another one. Not only did they separate their time and their space and stuff, they also separated people. Matthew 9, verse 9 says, and Jesus passed on from there and saw a man called Matthew, who's writing this gospel, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at a table in the house, now it says here the house, the other gospels actually make it clear it was Matthew's house. Okay? Matthew, the tax collector's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclined with Jesus and his disciples, all Matthew's friends. You know, his buddy tax collectors and sinners, you know, guys who were as bad as him, they came to sit and fellowship with Jesus. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And you must understand where they're coming from. If you wanted to be clean, just think about the kosher food laws. It wasn't as simple as, you know, you may not eat pork and everything else goes. There were a whole list of things that you may not eat, including gnats and camels. And a whole list of things that you could eat, including wild honey and grasshoppers. But the problem was not only separating your food, but the way in which you prepared the food. Because if you slaughtered a cow or something which was a clean animal, you had to make sure that you drained the blood. You separated the blood from the meat, because that kind of separation also needed to happen. So if the thing wasn't prepared properly, it was also unclean. Even if it was a clean animal, if it was wrongly prepared and the separation in preparation didn't take place, it was still unclean and you were still going to be contaminated. But not only that, if it was bought from a non-kosher market where it was mixed with other animals, unclean animals, it would also be clean even if you did prepare it correctly and if it was a clean animal. So can you see what the problem, you know? The Jews that wanted to be clean, they had to separate themselves from other Jews. And this is what the Pharisees did, was they call it fencing. They'd say, okay, here's the law, you know. Here's the line that the law draws. We need to know exactly where it is. And then we need to make a lot of other laws that draws lines around that line so you can stay well clear of it. So when the Sabbath law said, you shall not work on the Sabbath, they said, okay, here are 40 minus 1. There are 39 categories of work that you may not do on the Sabbath. You may not sow. You may not reap. You may not this. You may not prepare food. You may not that. And they expand the list of laws this long. And Jesus says, no. No. I don't expand the laws by making more laws to help me to keep the laws that are already there. I reduce the laws I condense them. I summarize them. You shall love your God, Lord your God above all else, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? But the Pharisees had all these laws and then the fencing laws to protect them. And so they had to stay clear of, that was one of the laws, stay clear of not only of Gentiles who are common, because they are holy people, the people of Israel, and common people, the Gentiles, and you stay away from them. You know, you don't mix with them. Okay? But then there are also clean Jews who are Torah observant and who are very, you know, careful in their observe Torah and apply the kosher food laws and the purity laws and stuff. You can mix with them. But then there are other Jews who are not so careful. And they don't prepare their food right, you know. And they're not careful, you know, how maybe them, you know, the foods mix and becomes unclean. And if you want to go and eat with them and they're not careful, they eat unclean food and they're going to make you unclean. And then you can't go to the temple and you can't be clean before God and all that kind of stuff. So it was this massive complex thing. And Jesus comes and he doesn't care. He just eats with the sinners and the tax collectors. He doesn't care whether they're kosher or not, or whether they prepare their food right or not, or whether they bought it at the kosher market or not. He just eats with them. And the Pharisees can't understand that. Why doesn't he separate? Why doesn't he separate himself from these people who are sinners, who are not careful to observe Torah? It doesn't make sense to them. And listen to what Jesus says to them. But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Exactly the same scripture from Isaiah that he quoted to them concerning the conflict about the Sabbath. He quotes them here concerning separation from people. He says, learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, if your interpretation of the law as the crux of the law is separation, causes you to separate from people who need the law and salvation most, then you're missing the point. And that's what the interpretation of the law did. And you know what? That's exactly what many people today's interpretation of Scripture do. Many Christians. Do you know that apartheid was based on that? Do you know that apartheid was based on understanding the law as separation? Oh no, white people must separate from black people. Call black people all kinds of nasty names that mean they are like Gentiles are to Jews. Unclean and unholy. And no, we mustn't mix. My own grandmother, my wife's colored. So when I got married, my grandma's, she's quite... what shall I put it? She's old school, yeah. It's very strange. She was really a committed Christian, but my grandfather, he was like AWB. He was like racist as they get, you know. He passed away by that stage. But my grandma, she was a much softer and gentler person, but she'd been raised in a racist society, you know, and she'd taken on all those racist beliefs and so on. And when Rochelle and I were engaged, about to be married, my grandma came to me and said, "Wat dink jy van bloedvermenging?" Now, those who don't know bloedvermenging, the doctrine of blood mixing was one of the doctrines that the Dutch Reformed Church came up with to justify apartheid and said, no, there mustn't be mixing. We must separate white from black. And they quoted lots of Old Testament scriptures where God says to Israel, they must be separate from the other nations and say, okay, this is the reason why we must separate. And can you see, when you make separation the crux, even though separation must be there for holiness to be there, if you make separation the crux of Torah, you miss it. Separation is not the crux. Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, you must be able to show mercy. Otherwise, your interpretation of the law is wrong. Let's think about the example of God. Is God holy? He's most holy. He's three times holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is ultimately holy. Okay? So does that mean He's separate from sin? Yes. Does that mean He's separate from sinners? Yes. Does that mean He doesn't countenance or tolerate sin? Yes. Does that mean He isolates Himself and has no contact with human beings who are sinful? No. In fact, this holy God became man and came to dwell amongst us. Unholy, unclean sinners. Made his dwelling amongst us. Became one of us. Because God's brand of holiness, even though he separates himself from sin, it's a kind of holiness that reaches out in mercy and love to the sinner, to the unholy, to the unclean, and draws them into his holiness in order to save them. And that's the kind of holiness God wants. That's the kind of holy God wants us to be. Not a I'm isolating myself kind of holiness, but I'm reaching out kind of holiness. A merciful kind of holiness, a loving kind of holiness. I just want you to remember those scriptures in Leviticus 19 and 20 while we read Matthew 5, verse 43. Because Leviticus 19 starts off by saying, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he talks about you shall love the Lord your God and you shall separate, etc., etc. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mountain. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, listen, yeah? Yes, we agree with that, Lord. You must love your neighbor as yourself. We agree with that. Love your neighbor. But that doesn't apply to your enemy, because your enemy is not your neighbor. You must make a separation between your neighbor and your enemy. And your neighbor you must love, yes. Israelites, especially Torah observant Israelites, you must love them. But these Israelites who don't observe the law, they're not your neighbor. And these Gentiles, uncircumcised, filthy Gentiles, they certainly not your neighbor. They're your enemy, and you're welcome to hate them. In fact, you would be wrong if you didn't hate them. You must love your neighbor, but you must hate your enemy. Because we must be a separation between your neighbor and your enemy. So Jesus says, no. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, true holiness reflects the character of God. Okay? So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And maybe Jesus was pointing at Matthew while he was saying that. Tax collector. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you hear the echoes of be holy as your heavenly Father is holy? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus is saying, and he's clearly thinking of Leviticus 19 and 20, and he's saying what God means when he says, be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy, is not a strict set of rules of separation that prevents you from actually keeping the law by showing mercy and love. What he means is, be like me. Be perfect like I'm perfect. That's what it means to be holy as God is holy. It's to reflect God's character. If you try and be holy in a way that does not reflect God's character, you're not keeping the law. You're breaking the law. And that's what you Pharisees are doing. And that's what so many Christians do. It's so easy for us as Christians, isn't it, to become religious and to start separating and to make little compartments and saying, you know, people who keep these laws, you know, we're going to hang out with them. And you form little cliques. But not only who keep these laws, but who have all these kind of extra little laws that they obey, which keep them well clear of the line. Those we can hang out with. You know, we're not going to be contaminated amongst them. And we form little cliques in church. And God says, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to separate. We're supposed to show mercy. Jesus was the friend of sinners. So when Jesus summarizes the law, and he does it in a few places in Matthew, in Matthew 7 verse 12, it says, So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you want them to do on you. That's the essence of the law. Not separation, but doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treating them right with mercy, with justice, with love. And then in Matthew 22:36 says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, the law is what tells you how to be holy, right? Isn't it? The law is God's instruction that tells you how to be holy. If then, Jesus says that the summary of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, what does that say about the law? What does that say about what is the essence of holiness? It's love. The essence of holiness is love. The essence of being holy as God is holy is love. Now, I just want to give the flip side as well. Those of you taking notes can write down Romans 9 verse 12, which says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. Now, if you cling to what is good and abhor what is evil, what are you being? Holy, right? So he says, love that is not holy is hypocrisy. It's not sincere love. It's not true love. So just like the essence of holiness is love, so the essence of love is holiness. You cannot separate those two. Like very closely related. So, something interesting happened with Jesus. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the direction of contamination was from unclean to clean, from common to holy. If something unclean touched something clean, then that which was clean became unclean. In other words, the clean thing got contaminated by the unclean thing, right? Jesus reverses the direction of contamination. So now you have a situation in the Gospels where lepers come to Jesus. Guys with leprosy, they're very unclean. They had to live outside the camp because they're unclean. May not touch them. If someone touched them, he became unclean and he had to go and join the lepers in the camp, in the outside the camp. Okay? And here comes Jesus and he touches the leper. And you know what happens? The leper doesn't contaminate him. He contaminates the leper. It's no longer the leper's leprosy that's contagious. It's Jesus' holiness that's contagious. Instead of the leper contaminating Jesus with his uncleanness, Jesus contaminates the leper with his cleanness. And the leper gets healed and he becomes clean. And he says, go and show yourself to the priest. So Jesus has reversed the direction. That's in Matthew 8 verse 3. In Matthew 9 verse 20, you have the woman with the issue of blood. Go and read Leviticus. If a woman had a flow of blood, whether it was from menstruation or after childbirth, she was unclean for a certain period. And she had to go through a cleansing ritual, and for a certain amount of days she had to go through this ritual of cleansing. And while she was unclean, she may not go into the temple or take part in the temple service because she's unclean. Now this woman had a flow of blood for many years. What was it, 18 years or something like that? So she was perpetually unclean. And when she came into contact with other people, they became unclean, so they didn't want her around. That's why she had to sneak up on Jesus in the crowd, because people didn't want her around because she was unclean. And she could make them unclean by contaminating them. She comes and she sneaks up on Jesus and says, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, maybe his tassel or something, just touch it. Then I know instead of my uncleanness contaminating him, his cleanness is going to contaminate me and he's going to heal me. And she touched Jesus and she was healed. Her faith, Jesus said, healed her. Because she believed the right thing. She was exactly right. Because Jesus had reversed the direction of contamination. And then, in the same portion in Matthew 9 verse 24 and 25, that actually with the woman with the flow of blood happened while Jesus was on his way to Jairus' daughter. He comes there and the people are mourning. They're wailing and going on and screaming and making a big show because she's dead. And Jesus says, you know, why are you weeping like this? She's only sleeping. You know, I can wake her. In other words, I wake the dead. To me, they're only sleeping. Okay? But if you touch the corpse, a corpse was unclean. You would become unclean if you came into contact with the corpse. And here comes Jesus. He takes her by the hand. He says, rise up. And she wakes up and she rises. And instead of her corpse contaminating him and making him unclean, he contaminates her with life. And he raises her from the dead. Jesus touched sinners. In Luke 7 verse 36 to 50, you have this well-known episode in the life of Jesus where this woman comes and brings this alabaster jar of fragrant oil and breaks it open. And she first washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries it with her hair. And then she breaks up this container of very fragrant oil, very expensive oil, and pours it out on Jesus and anoints him. And the Pharisee in whose house Jesus is sitting, he freaks out. And he says to himself, if this guy was a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is. She's a prostitute. She's unclean. How can he allow her to touch him? She's contaminating him. And Jesus turns to him and says, you know, do you see this woman? Her sins, though they are many, are forgiven. In other words, she has not contaminated me with her uncleanness. I've contaminated her with my forgiveness. Jesus has reversed the direction of contamination. And where under the old covenant, the unclean, the unholy was contagious. And God had to protect his people from the unclean coming in to contaminate them. The reason why that was so is because they only had an external law, which was written on tablets of stone. We have a different kind of law. What kind of law do we have? Not an external law, an internal law. The Holy Spirit has written the law on our hearts. So now, instead of the unclean being contagious, the clean is contagious. Instead of the common being contagious, the holy is contagious. Say, I'm contagious. People can get what I have. People can get infected with my holiness. Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. You see? There's been a reversal of the direction of contamination. And where in the Old Testament, evangelism worked like this. Dr. Chris Sugden said this a while back when he was here, and it really stuck with me. He said in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, evangelism was centripetal. Now, that's one of those big words that my wife will say to me, you must explain. It's an engineering word. Any engineers who know what centripetal force is or what centrifugal force is? Centripetal means, come from the word, the Latin word centrum, which means center, and I can't remember the other word, but it means towards the center. So centripetal force is a force that pulls towards the center, like a cyclone or a hurricane. It goes around, but it draws stuff into its center. It sucks things in to its center. Centrifugal is from centrum and the word fugal, which comes from the word to flee. So fleeing away from the center. So centrifugal force is if I take a bucket, tie a string to it, and knock a few holes in, and then throw in water and start swinging it around. What's going to happen with the water? It's going to spray on all of you, right? Because the water goes out. It flees from the center, which is my hand swinging it, okay? That's centrifugal force. So he says evangelism in the old covenant was centripetal. Instead of the Israelites going out to reach the nations had to come in and become part of the Israelites. You could be a proselyte, become a proselyte and become a Jew, become part of the people of God. So evangelism was being separate and saying, come in and join us. Come be separate with us. In the New Testament, because the direction of contamination has been reversed, evangelism is no longer centripetal, drawing people in. It's now centrifugal, thrusting us out. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and contaminate the world with what you have. Go and spread your holiness. Go and be contagious out there. And infect the world with what you have. So, the reason why the whole issue of separation is no longer such a big issue is because if you are in Christ, and if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you are as separate and as holy can be. Because all of those separation laws were fulfilled in Jesus. And if you are in Jesus, you are fulfilling those laws. You don't have to separate anymore. And we don't have to separate ourselves from the world anymore. The kind of holiness God wants from us is not a holiness that keeps us away from the world. You know, like the Amish who stay in our, you know, behind our closed walls, in our closed societies. That's not the kind of holiness God wants from us. God wants us to be like salt. Which he often through persecution, shakes out of the shaker and into the pot. God thrusts us out into the world. Because we are not in danger of being contaminated. The world is in danger of being contaminated by us. we won't be contaminated by the world. It'll be contaminated by us. If you're genuinely a Christian, you are contagious. The world won't contaminate you. You'll contaminate the world. So, what I'm trying to say to you is that Jesus said that the Pharisees' interpretation of Torah, of the essence of Torah as separation, was wrong. He says, no. The interpretive, the essence of Torah is love and mercy. That is the essence of Torah. That's what Torah is all about. That's what the Old Testament was all about. It's not like Jesus came and changed it. He just came and showed that, it was that way all along. He didn't make love the essence of Torah. It was already there all along. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus only said, listen, you've missed the point for so long. This is what it's about. So I want to encourage you, when you read the Old Testament, make sure that you read it as a Messianic Jew and not a Pharisaic Jew. Make sure you interpret it in the light of love and make love and mercy your guiding principle in interpreting the Old Testament. Don't go back to the old ways of mere external separation, keeping us away from each other, keeping us away from the world, to protect us from the world. That's missing the point. Amen. Let's stand. I just want you to close your eyes. And you know, it's so easy for us. Someone was telling me this morning, you know, it's so easy for us to think in a sermon like this, yes, I wish John was here. Or I wish Susie was here. She really needed to hear this because she's in danger of, she's a bit religious and so on. But let's forget about John and Susie. We're here. Let's try and apply this to our own lives. Being religious and focusing on separation or moving away from love and mercy as the essence of the Word of God, of the law of God, is so easy, isn't it? It's so easy. It's so easy to become like the Pharisees. It's so easy to focus on the wrong thing and become religious. So I just want you to close your eyes and just say to the Lord, Lord, if there's any way in which I have become religious, I have focused on separation instead of on love, and I've expected you to focus on separation instead of on love, we have developed a religious view of you, God, a religious expectation of you, God. Just please show it to me, Lord. And please deliver me from it. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you of anything, just confess it before Him. And say, Lord, I repent of it. Deliver me from it. Deliver me of it. Jacob was just telling me that scripture in Romans that I quoted is Romans 12 verse 9, not Romans 9 verse 12. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. And many people say that if you love, you cannot hate. But the Bible says, and Paul says, if you want to love, you must hate. If you want to sincerely and truly love, there are things you must hate. If you want to sincerely love people, then you must hate the evil in their lives. Isn't that true? So, I just want to challenge you tonight as well. Let our holiness be sincere, but let our love also be sincere. If you love God, what are the things in your life that you need to hate? What are the things that are in your life, that are part of your life now, that you actually need to hate? And if there are things, then I want you to just take the boldness, close your eyes, and come to the Lord and say, Lord, my flesh loves these things, but I want to hate them. Help me. Please help me, Lord. And the Lord will help you. He's faithful. That's the kind of prayer God will answer. Yes, Lord God, I just come and consecrate your saints to you, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, for their love for you, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, that you have called us to be your special people. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this awesome revelation, Lord God, of who you are, of what the kingdom of God really is, and of how to truly please you, walk in a way that pleases you. And we pray, Lord God, that we'll never drift away in the direction that the Pharisees drifted away, Lord God. We don't want to become religious. We don't want to become nitpicky and focused on separation primarily. We want to be focused on you and loving one another as you have loved us. And we pray that you'll please help us to do that. Please help us to always have your heart, Lord Jesus. And please help us, Lord, to go and be salt and light out there in the world. To not be scared of the world. Not be religious and think that the world can contaminate us. But to know that your holiness in us is stronger than the world. That your light in us overpowers the darkness of the world. That your life in us is stronger than the death of the world. Thank you that we can have the expectation that just as it was for you in your ministry, Lord Jesus, while you were on earth, so it will be for us. That those who we touch will be influenced and contaminated by us, and they won't contaminate us. Lord, we just consecrate ourselves to you, and we pray, Lord, that every bit of religion and Pharisaism in our thinking will just be removed, that you'll come and dust away the cobwebs of that old thinking and renew us in our minds, Lord, so that we may know how to please you, and so we may have boldness in this world to be witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, if you need any prayer and so on, you can come forward. Yes.
I sense there's another side to what Ernie said this evening, is that some people have applied that Pharisaical interpretation to themselves and have always held up this list of do's and don'ts to themselves and seen God as in that same light, and feel that God is like always just keeping a record of everything you're doing wrong and holding it against you, and one day is going to confront you with it. And they haven't connected with the mercy and love of God. And God says in his word, let mercy triumph over judgment. And I believe that tonight God just wants to bring down that wall that has been separating you from just truly receiving the merciful, loving God. So I just like to pray for us. Lord, we just come to you, Lord, and Father, we just repent of the times, Lord, where we've seen you as this judgmental God that is just keeping a record of all our sins, Lord, and is holding it against us, where we've been unable to just fully embrace your love and your mercy. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you'd break down those walls of separation now, Lord. Those walls that are preventing us from just entering boldly into the Holy of Holies. As your word says, Lord, the veil has been torn in two, Lord, by your blood. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood is to cleanse us and to give us access to the Father. And you said, Lord, it is finished, Lord. We don't have to whip ourselves and lash ourselves and punish ourselves, Lord, but we can just receive your love, mercy, and forgiveness. In Jesus' name.
I just want to confirm that. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, worshiping the Lord. Your kingdom come, intercession. Your will be done, consecration. Give us this day our daily bread, supplication, praying for your needs. Only then forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And when we pray, often we come, Oh Father in heaven, oh forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned against you. Jesus said, no, first worship me before you've repented of your sin. Even if you know you've done some stuff wrong, first worship me. First pray for my kingdom. First consecrate yourself. First bring your needs before me and pray for your daily bread. And then you can confess your sins. Because guess what? When you come into the presence of your Father, he's your Father. He doesn't have an issue with your sins. He doesn't have an issue with the things you did wrong. He's not a Pharisee that's going to be nitpicky and separate all these kind of things. You can come with boldness into his presence. whether you feel you deserve it or not, he's your father for crying out loud. He loves you. To him, the essence of the law is not separation, it's love. He loves you. And if you cannot, in prayer, come into God's presence, knowing that you've sinned, and first worship him, and first pray for your own needs, then you don't yet understand the mercy and the love of God. You don't yet understand it, and you need a fuller revelation of it. So I want to challenge you, like Desiree was saying. Let's apply this principle of the essence of the law being love, not only to ourselves, but to God. Amen? Let's expect God to not be a Pharisee either. Amen? Amen. Lord bless you. There's some coffee and stuff at the back. Let's fellowship together. Yeah, and if you have any needs you need prayer for, you're welcome to come forward.